When the Apostle Paul confronted the naysayers in Corinth, he was emphatic about his gospel. Whereas they were looking for big, famous, articulate stars and celebrities to give them a clever message of erudition and wisdom and philosophical marvel, but Paul declared, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then he told the church, "Consider your calling, brethren, that not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." And so when God executes His plans, He doesn't always do it with divine fireworks. When He calls servants, He doesn't always call the most dynamic, powerful, or gifted people. In fact, God loves to glorify Himself through using the seemingly foolish, underwhelming, lowly, and weak servants. For example, when Israel wanted an earthly king, God sent them Saul, a tall, strapping, powerful leader who ended up being a train wreck. But then God gave them a king that He wanted to give them. And who was the king that God gave them after His own heart? It was a scrawny shepherd boy named David. Years later, when Israel was looking for salvation from captivity, their hope was in the strength of foreign leaders. Maybe some other army's going to come and deliver us, some powerful king from another nation. But God makes clear that He intends to bring about ultimate salvation, not through the strength and wisdom of an earthly king, but through the tenderness and humility of a servant. And so turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. The prophecy of Isaiah comes to us in the latter half of the 8th century B.C. The 10 rebellious tribes of northern Israel, they've already fallen to Assyria. They've been warned not to turn away from God, and yet they still did, and so they were delivered over to Assyria in 722 B.C. But the southern tribes of Judah are now engaged in full-on apostasy. They're diving headlong into error and turning away from God. And God is threatening to discipline them just like He disciplined the northern tribes. And so the book of Isaiah comes, and Isaiah the prophet himself comes, and he gives his message, and we read this message in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah really is broken up. If you were to just spread the whole thing out and just look at it all together, it really consists of two major halves, two parts. The first 39 chapters constitute Isaiah's warnings and denunciation of wickedness. I mean, he really lets into them in the first 39 chapters. No one is spared in the judgment, by the way. Isaiah prophesies against Judah, against all the pagan nations, against Israel, against even Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria. Assyria had tried to capture Judah and they failed. However, judgment was coming for Judah if they didn't repent. But in God's loving kindness, He didn't leave Judah without a hope. The second half of Isaiah, which is where we're going to be, the second half of Isaiah is chapters 40 through 66. And this constitutes really consolation and comfort. God is making promises to His people. If you were just to even see that chapter 40, He's promising to come to His people. And He tells them, "Let every valley be lifted up, let every mountain and hill be made low, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed." God is going to come to His people. In chapter 40, verse 31, we know this verse, a lot of us do. "Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not become tired. They will run and not become weary." That's not just a life verse to keep on going. That's a specific promise that's made to Israel. Look, the Lord is coming for you. He's not slack concerning his promise. He doesn't drag his feet, but you are to wait on him, to wait for the Lord. Yes, God is going to discipline his people, but they were to trust him and to wait on him. There is direct application between that concept and what we are to face even as believers today. Chapter 41, he tells them he's sending one from the east to deliver them, one who delivers up nations and subdues kings. Now, we know that this is a reference to King Cyrus of Persia. So, even in this prophecy, we know about this king who's coming from Persia. He's going to deliver Judah out of captivity. However, he's not their true hope. He's not their lasting deliverer. God has someone else in mind. Not an earthly king. Not an invading army. And starting in chapter 42, Isaiah prophesies the coming of the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. What is known by at least scholars, not everybody agrees with these titles, but the scholars generally refer to these sections of Scripture as the servant songs of Isaiah. The servant songs. The Lord's servant is promised to come and accomplish the will of the Lord. And from what we can tell from this section of Isaiah, there are really four servant songs or four passages in Isaiah that explore this theme of the coming of the Lord's servant. And they come to us in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and beginning in 52. And so today we're going to look at the very first one, the first servant song, and I'm calling this one the chosen servant. The chosen servant. Look with me at Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Now, for the sake of my exposition today, I want to deal primarily with the first four verses. I read all nine to kind of get the context. And some scholars and Bible teachers really extend this song all the way to verse 9. That's okay. I contemplated doing that. But for what I want to accomplish today, I really want to focus on the first four. I do want to give some helpful explanation as we go to verses 5 through 9, but I really want to look at verses 1 through 4 today. Chapter 42 begins with the word, behold, behold. Really, the word is look, look. Earlier in chapter 41, verses 21 to 26, Judah was looking elsewhere. They were looking to idols. They were looking to everything else under the sun except for God. And here he redirects their attention. And so they're looking over here and he says, behold, look, my servant whom I uphold. This servant is one who will uphold God's will, and at the same time, he himself will be upheld by God. The Hebrew word translated uphold, it's a strong word and it means to grip fast. You can see the imagery. It's like he's grasping and squeezing tight. He's upholding. He's gripping him fast. Now, it's not that God grips the servant because he's worried about losing him. Rather, this shows the deep connection that God has to this servant. It's almost as if God is striving with the servant, holding him up as he goes, and enduing him with strength and with power. And we see hints of that throughout the entire passage. And this servant, God says, if you look at the text, he says, is my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. This is my choice one, my elect one. And the question is, well, who is this chosen servant? God has many servants. Some are willing, and some are unwilling. Let me give you an example. King Cyrus was a servant of the Lord, not because he loved and worshiped the Lord, but rather because God would use him to accomplish certain ends, namely the release of Judah from captivity. And so it's almost as if God said, Cyrus, you're going to be my servant. Doesn't really matter what you say or do. That's what I'm accomplishing through you. So you, therefore, are my servant. But there's more on the willing side. Isaiah, for example, is called my servant in Isaiah 20, verse 3. Isaiah 22:20 calls Eliakim my servant. Isaiah 37:35, he refers to my servant David. So David is his servant. Isaiah 41:8, the faithful people of Israel are called my servant. Also Jacob my servant in chapter 44. But who is this specific servant? Who is the servant of all the servant songs in Isaiah? I contemplated leaving you in suspense, but I think I'm just going to tell you and keep the exposition going. Matthew 12, verses 18 to 21, attributes this role of the servant to Jesus. In fact, Matthew specifically notes that Jesus' dealings in response to the Pharisees is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. We're going to see how that works in a minute. But the more we press into this verse, the more that we see this ultimately does refer to Jesus. And God the Father says of the servant, my chosen one is one in whom my soul delights. We see this kind of affinity for him back in Psalm 2:7. We looked at Psalm 2 a few weeks ago. When the Lord says to his anointed Messiah, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now we know something of fathers and sons. Fathers delight in their sons, don't they? Well, usually they do. But on a most germane level, yes, we do. The Father delights in the Son. Therefore, we know even further, and even Jesus talks about this, if you being sinful still know how to give good gifts and love your children, well, how much more so the Heavenly Father? And how much more even so the Heavenly Father to His perfect Son? But I digress. Furthermore, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke from the heavens and said to the Son, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So God spoke from heaven audibly and said for not just the benefit of the Son, but the benefit of all the hearers at the waterfront, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So not only does the Father delight in the Son, He promises to put my Spirit upon Him. Now, this could be confusing in that this is not Spirit indwelling the same way that we think about it as believers. Jesus was not indwelled by the Holy Spirit and therefore regenerated. That's not how this is. There's a distinctiveness between the Son and the Spirit. They are two persons of the Trinity. However, while He was on earth, Jesus was walking with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was always with him and striving with him. We see lots of examples of this spelled out in Scripture. In Matthew 1:20, for example, we note that Mary conceived Jesus, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, again in Matthew 3, the Spirit descends on him like a dove and signifying the empowerment that he's going to receive by God for his ministry. Matthew 4:1, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That wasn't just he got lost and wandered away. The Spirit actually led him and drove him into the wilderness to experience this temptation. Matthew 12:28, Jesus declared that he's performing his ministry, specifically in context, the casting out of demons by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit was with Christ when he died. And according to Romans 8, 11 through 13, he was raised to life by the Spirit. But here in Isaiah 42, the Lord's promise is to put my Spirit upon him as a pledge of God's personal presence with Christ. I'm going to be with him so closely and so deeply and so much, my Spirit is going to be upon him. God will make himself available to his servant in such a way that Jesus himself would declare in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So close they're connected. We see this displayed in verse 6. He says, and later on in this chapter here, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. You see this father-son imagery. He tells the son, I'll be with you. I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to walk with you. So from conception to birth to the cross, God was with his servant. We see the Messiah declare in Isaiah 61:1. This is from Isaiah, by the way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's Isaiah 61:1. When Jesus comes to the synagogue in Luke 4, he immediately opens the scroll to Isaiah and declares in that moment, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He quotes the verse. And once the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, once they realized what he was saying, that he was attributing that to himself, they tried to kill him. But God promises to put my Spirit upon him. And when this happens, Isaiah records, he says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice to the nations. Now, much of Old Testament prophecy is concerned with this kind of fulfillment, but there are stages of fulfillment. A lot of times when you read Old Testament prophets and they're looking ahead, sometimes they don't always know exactly what they're looking at in terms of timelines. There's even points in the New Testament where Jesus is quoting a verse and he stops halfway. In fact, his quoting of Isaiah 61, he stops halfway in the verse and says, this already has been fulfilled. And the rest of it's going to come later. And so even we see this in Daniel. There's something that's coming on the horizon, but there's something a little bit farther off. They don't always have the timelines in the moment, but we know that there are multiple stages of prophecy. We know that at the first arrival of Jesus Christ, this specific promise was not fulfilled. Not yet. By and large, he was rejected, both by Israel and by Gentile nations. He was not embraced and accepted. He did not bring justice to the nations at that time. He brought salvation to the nations. But justice and righteousness are not worldwide realities right now. There are some elements of justice here and there. But by and large, we are living in an unjust world because of sin. However, at his second coming, particularly during his millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will bring forth justice to the nations. And as verse 4 says, he will establish justice in the earth. Psalm 110 declares, he will stretch forth his royal scepter. He will rule with a rod of iron, says Psalm 2. He will judge among the nations. These are all promises for his second coming. The Lord will establish justice and righteousness. He will punish all wickedness, and he will bring about peace on earth under his rule. This is not a gee whiz, I hope peace comes. Gee whiz, I really hope that this wrong is made right. Boy, I hope that they get what's coming to them in terms of repaying for sin and for unrighteousness. We see injustice in the world all the time, and our heart cries out, Lord, vindicate your name. He will do it. Make no mistake about it. There should be no doubt in your mind as believers, God will vindicate his name in the day of judgment. The Bible says, even the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law in verse 4. And even those who live on far off islands, verse 10, Isaiah notes that there's coming a day when all peoples will sing his praise from the end of the earth. It doesn't matter where they are. When Jesus returns again, even the far-off islands, even places that we don't even know about, are places that are not, they're off the beaten path, if you will. Every single place of earth, on the earth, that a person can walk, any person alive on the planet, says all peoples will sing his praise from the end of the earth. Now, we've seen already the supremacy and the dominance of the coming king in 2 Samuel 7 and in the Psalms. We've spent a lot of time here already this summer talking about the power and the might and the exalted nature of Christ and his justice and his righteousness and his sovereignty. I mean, he's a terror to his enemies. And we've seen this. But here, in Psalm 42, we see Isaiah 42. I keep on saying Psalms, it's Isaiah. Isaiah 42, we start to see another side of the Messiah. In fact, all of the servant songs that we're going to look at in the coming weeks were all shown a picture of the Christ. And it feels different than what we've already been looking at. We see a picture of his meekness and his humility, his tenderness and his compassion, his selflessness and his sacrifice, of his service and his suffering. We see it here in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Isaiah declares, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." It's very interesting when you contrast that verse with what we looked at a little while ago in Daniel 7:8, when the beast comes and utters great boasts. The Antichrist is bragging and boasting and asserting himself. The servant here, the servant of the Lord, does not boast at all. He doesn't even complain or cry out or even raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. Now, we don't understand this verse to mean that Christ was totally silent. That's not true. My friend Isaac Smith has said, "God has but one son and he's made him a minister." In other words, Jesus was a preacher. He was a preacher and he taught vocally thousands of people. So he proclaimed truth. But this verse is specifically dealing with his posture of humility. His posture of humility. Peter actually alludes to this in 1 Peter 2:23, speaking of the following in Christ's example. He says, "While he," Jesus, "being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." We see this posture of humility and meekness. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied to Zion that her king would come, just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. So not this coming king with a sword and we see this gallant steed, if you will. That's not how he's coming the first time. He comes on the back of a donkey. That's how Jesus rode into Jerusalem before his death, on a humble colt. Our Lord is humble and gentle and meek. And it's out of that heart that he deals with us. Look at verse 3. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." What is this? A bruised reed. Many of you probably know this, but a reed is a common name for a tall, grass-like plant that grows usually near marshes or riverbanks. It's not particularly a strong plant, per se. But Isaiah describes the occurrence of this bruised reed, this piece of tall grass, a reed that's been damaged or blown over by a windstorm, maybe, and it's just hanging there by a thread, a piece of tall grass that's bent over. You see these all the time. You don't even think anything of it, do you? And this little piece of grass that's just hanging on by a thread that's bent over, It could very easily snap, even if something just brushed up against it. But as far as the servant is concerned, the Christ, he says he won't even break a bruised reed. He's so gentle that not even a bent blade of grass is in danger from him. What about a dimly burning wick? The Old English translates this or renders this a smoking flax. A smoking flax. This is a candle wick that's burnt so low it's nearly out. You can barely even see the flame. I know you've all have candles in your house, and when it gets so low, it's just barely flickering, just barely going. Or even it's a smoldering wick with no true flame and just a small wisp of smoke that's kind of just streaming out from it. And Christ will not even walk by and blow out that smoldering wick. Whereas one angry snort of his nostrils would extinguish it, he won't even do that. A dimly burning wick is safe from harm. What does this mean? What are we talking about? Well, in 1630, an English Puritan pastor named Richard Sibbes wrote a short book called The Bruised Reed. And in it, he explores this verse. You got to love the Puritans. They take one verse and they write a whole bunch of stuff about it. They write 100 pages on one little verse. But it's very helpful. It's very instructive. I want to just read with you what Richard Sibbes says about this little imagery here. He notes, "A bruised reed and smoking flax make up the state of a poor, distressed man. This is such a one as our Savior Christ terms poor in spirit in Matthew 5:3, who sees his wants and also sees himself indebted to divine justice. He has no means of supply from himself or the creature, and thereupon mourns and upon some hope of mercy from the promise and examples of those who have obtained mercy is stirred up to hunger and thirst after it." We see these visions of Christ as conquering king and victorious champion and just judge and the terror to the wicked and the power to destroy rulers and subject whole nations. But then the bruised reed, the bent piece of grass that's hanging on by a thread says, "Well, what's going to happen to me? I see the Lord slaying enemies, and the Bible talks about him piling up corpses. What's he going to do to me? I am nothing." But a bruised reed he will not break. And the smoking wick that's dimly burning, he says, well, how will I even stand the power and might of the Lord? I mean, I'm just barely alive here. And if I see him sweeping through and wiping out whole nations in judgment and just rage, what's going to happen to my dimly burning wick? What about me? I'm weak and feeble and lowly and hurting. What's he going to do to me? A dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. Because the Lord associates with the lowly. He associates with those who are hurting, who are barely hanging on, who are bent over and just barely alive. Our lowly, humble, chosen servant of God will minister to us in our lowest point. Look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 42. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the nations." And then he says this, "to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Likewise, Isaiah 40:11, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Isaiah 61, "The Christ comes to bring good news to the afflicted. He comes to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. Jesus comes with a new covenant, a better covenant. And the Lord declares in the same place, "For former things have come to pass," meaning the earlier prophecies in Scripture, they've already come in Jesus Christ. But the servant, the Christ, the prophet, comes and declares new things. New things to us. He is the prophet, is he not? And he says, "Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Jesus has told us what he's going to do. Isaiah has prophesied to the people of God that the Lord is going to call and send a servant who's going to come in the spirit and power of this servant here and proclaim a new message, a message of good news, of gospel, to all those who are in bondage of sin. And we know that this is going to happen 700 years from this point, right? You read the Gospels and that's what's taking place. New things. Things that all the prophets were seeing in the future. He's coming. He didn't come to condemn the world, as John 3:17 says, but that the world would be saved through him. When Jesus comes the first time, and we know this, he came, as Mark 10:45 says, Jesus specifically says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Remember, he's God's chosen servant. And he says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This great and powerful Son of David, this infallible prophet, this great high priest, this everlasting king, the one whom we look at and we tremble. We've seen some places in the Bible recently, have we not, that just make you stand and shudder in his presence. The Lord is so magnificent, so high and lofty. He comes in the clouds of heaven. He dispenses justice. He tears down all the strongholds. He subdues kings, all earthly kings. The terrifying beasts that are coming, he wipes them out in an instant. He exercises dominion and rule and sovereignty. But that same Lord, that same King, comes as a servant to draw near to those who are in need, to mend the bruised reed, to ignite the smoking flax, to heal the sick, and to feed those who hunger for righteousness. There's no conflict in his nature. There's no confusion with Jesus about this. He is both coming, reigning king, and lowly, humble, gentle servant. I want to close by looking at Matthew chapter 11. Turn to Matthew 11 with me. When Jesus comes, bringing this new message, the Lord Jesus comes and he goes to all the rebellious cities. And he preaches the gospel to them. But he also, with their hard-heartedness coming to bear, he denounces them. He tells them at the end of Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" He tells them, if Tyre and Sidon had seen all the things that you have seen in my ministry, they would have wept long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have repented. And the things that you've seen, Chorazin, Bethsaida, the things that you've seen, you don't turn and trust in the Lord. Woe to you. And he announces judgment to these stiff-necked and rebellious, hard-hearted and wicked people. But then he turns if you will. He turns his gaze to his sheep. And then we see him pray. In Matthew 11, 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Remember what Paul says? Not many wise, not many noble. We don't have much going for us as believers, do we? No big celebrities, nobody of great stature. Now God has chosen to hide these things from the wise, from the intelligent, and reveal them to infants, little babies. Yes, Father, verse 26, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We see this fulfillment of this promise from Isaiah 42, where God promises, I'm going to put my Spirit upon you, and I'm going to hold you by the hand. And I'm going to walk with you. I've called you in righteousness. I'm not going to give my glory to another. No, I'm going to give it to you. My beloved Son. My chosen one. All of these undertones and overtones are here. But then he turns to his sheep. And he says to them, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus tells the Pharisees, how often I wanted to gather you and your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. The rebellious heart will never draw near to Christ. But all who are weary and heavy laden, he tells them, come to me. All you bruised reeds, come to me, he says. All you dimly burning wicks, they're barely going. Come to me, and I will give you rest. God has chosen and called his servant to come and give his life for sinners, for you and me. And for the sinners who come to him in repentance and faith, he won't cast out. He won't turn you away. I think so many times as believers, we tend to think we have to be these big, strong, powerful, victorious Christians. Now, God does give you strength to stand and power to fight and endurance to be faithful, yes. But I'll tell you, there are so many days when we feel like we're hanging on by a thread. There are days when you might feel like you're just this piece of grass that's been bent and broken in the wind by a river, and no one, everybody walks by, they don't see that little piece of grass that's broken. At any point, they can walk by and just knock you over. But the Bible says Jesus sees that bruised reed, and he won't break it. He sees, he comes near the smoking flax, and he won't extinguish that. The Lord associates with the lowly. I just want to read to you, it's not in my notes, but I just can't get away from this. Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is pleading with God. God, I'm hurting. He recounts in 2 Corinthians all the things that have happened to him. He's been beaten up, he's been beaten down. And he has this thorn in the flesh. But he keeps on seeing these visions of heavenly things. And he goes and he implores the Lord three times. that this thorn in the flesh would leave him. And in verse 9, God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Most gladly, Paul says, "Therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses. I'll brag on the Lord that I'm a bruised reed. I will brag on the Lord that I'm a smoking flax and I can be put out at any minute. I'll brag so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." He says, "Therefore, I'm well content with my weaknesses. I'm content with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, I'm strong." He says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me." He goes, "I'm the most foolish of all of you, aren't I? I'm the chief of sinners. But I will boast and I will brag that yes, I'm lowly. But the lower I go, the more glorious that Christ is revealed to be. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest." Let's pray. God, we can come to you. And we can come to you because of Christ. We can come to you because you have torn away the veil. You've removed the wall of division between the sinner and the just and holy God. And the Bible tells us that you've done so by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, perfectly righteous, as our suffering servant, to give his life and to die on the cross and pay the penalty for sins. And all those who are wounded and sinful and lost and alone, we can cast our burdens and our cares and our sins on Jesus Christ and find forgiveness. And you do forgive, Lord God, because of your love and your compassion. And Jesus takes on the burdens and the penalties of sins. He dies, puts them away, nails them to his cross, and they are gone. He dies and goes into the ground and then rises again, bursting forth from the grave to bring life to all who would repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And having a new nature, a new spirit within us, having new hearts that now love you and adore you and seek after righteousness, who are hungry for you, you tell us to come near, to lay our burdens down, to come and humble ourselves before you and find shelter under your wings. That even though we are a bruised reed and a smoking flax, you cover us with grace and mercy and kindness. And you mend the brokenhearted. You heal those who are wounded. You give us hope. And you provide salvation for those who trust you. God, I pray, if there is anyone who's listening to me right now, and they don't yet know the kindness and forgiveness of the Savior, and maybe they recognize that they are wounded and bleeding internally in their hearts, and need forgiveness and need grace, that they would lay themselves down at your feet and say, "Forgive me, Father. I've sinned against you. Forgive me, save me, and restore me by the blood of Jesus Christ." That they would find life today, and they would find life in no other name except the name of Jesus Christ. You associate with the lowest of the low. If you didn't, we'd have no hope. But you so loved the world that you gave your only chosen begotten Son. We're grateful to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.